Well, tonight I want to ask you to find the book of 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. We will read a few verses together. I will reference some other passages. Maybe we will look back for a moment at Galatians 3 at some point. But I want us to focus mainly on this passage in 1 Kings, chapter 8. 1 Kings, chapter 8. Told you this morning that it was a little bit obscure. I know we've looked at it before when we were doing Kings and Chronicles on Wednesday nights. And not long ago, as I'm reading through the chronological Bible, you go through it in a year, the way it's broken out, I saw this passage, and as I was reading through this section, these verses just caught my attention, and I wanted to revisit them tonight. 1 Kings chapter 8, we will read verses 41 to 43. And I would ask you to stand if you can as we read these few verses together. 1 Kings 8, verse 41 to 43. This is God's word. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Let's pray again now. Father, again, we come before you in prayer, confessing our unworthiness to call upon you outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We also confess our total dependence upon you for the ability to understand your word and that you would apply it to us by your Spirit. Change us to look more like Christ, and above all, that your name would be exalted is what we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you probably figured out as we read especially that last verse together what the context is. Solomon has built the temple. He is dedicating the temple. He is offering a long prayer to God. And in this prayer, there are many scenarios that he is in the midst of praying of. He's basically asking for God to provide grace. He's asking for God to sustain Israel. And then in the midst of this prayer, now think about it. They are in the land that God promised. He is building the house that David prepared the way for. And yet in the midst of this prayer that really focuses on God's covenant relationship with Israel, in the midst of it, he throws in, to use that terminology, a prayer about foreigners who don't know God. And what he basically asks for is through this prayer for foreigners, he wants this to be an occasion for God's glory to be seen, for God's glory to be spread, for God's glory to be sought out and rejoiced in. You and I must not take for granted, just as the Jews missed it, that salvation was never only intended for Jews. Many of them missed that. God had chosen Abraham out of the pagan nations. God had established a people through Abraham. But he never, ever, ever intended for salvation to just be a Jewish thing. And they missed that. They missed it tremendously. They missed it in the Old Testament. They missed it even as they twisted oftentimes the understanding of what God had revealed in the New Testament. They looked at Gentiles as less than they were. They developed an elitist attitude, if you will. And God did create an ethnic people. But God created a people to bring a line through the Messiah through. In other words, God had to establish a people and give promises, and he brought Jesus through this line in order to accomplish his plan of redemption for the world. He never, ever, ever, did I mention ever? Intended to save only Jews. And I only need to turn to, I could turn to a bunch, and I'm going to quote several, but I want you to look back with me at Galatians 3. I about said Genesis 3. Galatians 3. Remember the context of Galatians if you know it, and if you don't, I will basically sum it up for you again. Judaizers came along, going to places, Gentile nations, telling them, you don't only need the gospel, you need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow the dietary codes. You need to quit being an ethnic Gentile and become an ethnic Jew. And Paul writes to these churches in this region of Galatia to try to counteract this false teaching. And in the midst of this letter, he comes to this chapter, and this chapter is so rich. I would love to just camp out in this chapter and squeeze every sermon I could out of it. But I want us to notice one thing as he writes here toward the beginning of chapter 3. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Literally, that means who's cast a spell on you? Who has put an evil eye on you and bewitched you? We publicly portrayed Jesus as crucified. Our message was this to you. And then he asked a rhetorical question, or a couple of rhetorical questions. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What is the answer unmistakably? We received the Spirit through the gospel proclamation by faith. Verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He asks it in a way that it answers itself. Of course not. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Again, the answer is obvious. It is through faith. And then notice what he does in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, it was imputed. Now that is a very, very important verse, as I've shared with you many times. But notice, I don't want to go there. I want you to notice to whom is he referring? Abraham. Who was Abraham in the Jewish economy? The father of the faith. He was one of the patriarchs. He is the one God chose out of paganism and established a covenant and created a people. And he says, listen, Abraham heard the message. Abraham believed in faith and righteousness was credited to him. And then notice what he does in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. It isn't an ethnic Jew, it is a son of faith, a person that has the same faith. And then look at verse 8. He can't say it any clearer. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's a quotation from Genesis 12, the call of Abraham, when Abraham appears on the scene. And God said from the very beginning of a Jewish people, God always meant to bless everyone through Abraham. Now you see, God never intended just to save Jews. And then he says it again in verse 9. So then, here's the conclusion. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And then drop down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. As believers in Christ, we are sons of Abraham. We have the same promise, the same Spirit, and we are people of the same family. Not only that, he goes on to say in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And then drop down to verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Ergo, you don't have to be a Jew. You're a child of God through Christ and a child of Abraham, and you're an heir of all the covenant promises. So you don't have to be a Jew." You see, God always intended to save Gentiles by the same faith. If we had time, we could look at many other passages. For example, I would encourage you sometime to go back and read in Exodus 12, 43 to 49. Exodus 12, 43 to 49. If you know your Old Testament, you remember Exodus 12 is the institution of the Passover. And as Moses was giving the commandments about the Passover, it said, "No foreigner shall eat of the Passover unless that person is circumcised first, and then they shall be counted as one of the nation." They had to take the covenant sign. They were encouraged, they were invited, but you couldn't just waltz in. You had to become one of God's covenant people. It was symbolic. We could consider John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." It wasn't just the Jews, it was the world, His people in all over the world. In John 10:16, Jesus said, "I have other sheep who are not of this flock." He said, "I will bring them in and there will be one flock." That's not the Mormons, by the way. You know, they twist that verse. He's talking about Jew and Gentile. You and I could look at Ephesians 2. And Paul says there's a wall of hostility broken down. Now there's Jew and Gentile blended into one body. Paul taught this in Corinthians. Paul taught this in Romans. Paul taught this in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We could look at the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, look with me real quickly at Acts 13. Look at Acts 13. We could consider the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We could consider Jesus in Acts 1. Begin at Jerusalem and take it to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember Peter. Peter was commissioned to go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. And Peter went first and preached the gospel, and the Spirit fell as these Gentiles believed. And then we see in Acts 13, look with me here at verse 47. Well, back up with me and go to verse 45. And here's Paul and Barnabas preaching on the Sabbath. "And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now you see that in verse 47. Where is that a quotation from? Isaiah 42, the Old Testament. It was always God's plan to save more than the Jews, His people from every tribe and every tongue. Every time Paul appears later before the proconsul and Festus and all of those to whom he has to give a proclamation and offense, he always will begin by talking about carrying the gospel. Every time he gets to mention the Gentiles, the Jews go crazy. They can't stand it. Because they always wanted to be the elitist people of God and look down their noses at Samaritans and look down their noses at Gentiles. And they said, after all, we're Jews, we're God's covenant people. And they were. But, beloved, that should have resulted in humility and not arrogance and pride. As a matter of fact, if we had the time, we could go to Deuteronomy before they go into the promised land. And Moses says, why did God choose you from all the nations? It wasn't because you, to say it in the vernacular, it wasn't because you were the prettiest. It wasn't because you were the strongest. It wasn't because you were the most in number. It was for God's glory that He did this. Now, why do I go into great depth with this? It is because all through the Scripture we see God always intended to save more than the Jews. He never intended to stop with the Jews. It was people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So, Brother Ken, we know that. We believe that. Hallelujah. After all, how many of us are ethnic Jews in this room right now? We're all Gentiles. But you know what we might be tempted to do if we're not careful? We might look down our noses at those who are different than we are because we're American. We think God favors us Americans more than He favors anybody else. Or God favors me because of the color of my skin more than somebody else. Or He favors me because I'm on from this side of the railroad tracks and not the other side of the railroad tracks. Or He favors me because I'm from the South and not the North. Or any other distinction you and I can set up. If we're not careful, we will fall right into the same trap the Jews did in Scripture. And so we've got to understand, if God saves us, He does so that you and I will be instruments and His glory will be spread. Salvation is for all people that will hear and believe and come to Christ. And you and I are called not to sit back and say, well, you know, we can't take the gospel of those Yankees up north. Because after all, they're Yankees. We're called to carry the gospel to all people. And we proclaim it to everyone, no matter what race, what creed, or what nationality. And so I want us to look at this text tonight, and I want us to see how Solomon prays, and he asks for God to disseminate, to spread, to share His glory. Three things I want us to look at in this particular prayer. First, as we notice it, let's look at the occasion. The occasion. Now notice what Solomon says in verse 41. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country. So notice what he's saying here. He specifically mentions a foreigner who is not of Israel. He is a Gentile. He doesn't live in Jerusalem. He lives in a far country. It is not a close country. It is a far country. The foreigner comes to Jerusalem. Why does he come to Jerusalem? He comes to the temple. He comes to the place that God has marked out as the only true place of prayer and worship. So the foreigner, and it wasn't like today, he doesn't get in his car, crank it up, and make a 2-hour trek. Then there was only one means of transportation most of the time, and that was by foot. And it would take days, weeks. And they didn't have Walmarts to stop at. They didn't have fast food restaurants. You had to carry provisions on beast of burden much of the time. You had to walk. It would take a long trek. And this man, this foreigner, makes the trek from a far country, and he comes to Jerusalem in order to pray, and he comes to worship, and he comes to worship Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. This is where God has set His name. This is where God's presence is revealed in the Day of Atonement, in the Holy of Holies, when God accepts the sacrifice from the high priest. And notice why He comes. Verse 41, He comes for your name's sake. He comes for the glory of God. It's a reference to God's character. It's a reference to God's glory, His nature, His beauty, His majesty. The foreigner is coming to worship. The foreigner's not coming to feel better about himself. He's not coming to brag about his country. He's not coming to improve self. He's coming to worship. Now, what should you and I take away from that? One thing. Many things we could say. And you've heard me say this many times before, but I want to say it again. True God-centered or true worship is God-centered. Plain and simple. True worship, the kind of worship that God wants, is always centered upon God. It is not about our comforts. It is not about our preferences. It is not about our traditions. It is not about the music we like, the order we like. It is not primarily about us. When it becomes about us, it ceases to no longer be about God. And so true worship is always focused upon God and God's glory. It must never be about us and our preferences. Ever. And I know you and I all have our preferences. We may have the kind of worship music we like. We may have the order we like. But beloved, the main issue has to be God's name being magnified. God's glory being shared, God's glory being seen, God's glory being rejoiced in, His beauty, His attributes, everything focused on magnifying the Lord. And that's the occasion. And notice Solomon prays for this person, this foreigner. And he doesn't say, "Lord, keep those foreigners out. Let us build that wall high." He said, "When the foreigner comes, who's not even of your people." Secondly, notice the means. The means. Verse 42, toward the end of verse 42, after the parenthetical statement. When he comes and prays toward this house. Verse 43, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. You notice what he's saying? The foreigner is coming to honor God, to worship God, and he's coming to pray. Remember what Jesus said about the temple? And that was a quote out of Jeremiah. My house shall be a house of what? Prayer for whom? Remember what Jesus said? All nations. And this foreigner is coming and he's praying. He is calling upon God. It doesn't say that he doesn't offer sacrifices, because undoubtedly he probably does. But specifically, Solomon mentions this prayer. Prayer is calling upon God in faith. It is believing that God exists. It is believing that God hears petitions prayed to Him, given in His name and for His glory. So this foreigner comes to the temple, the place where God's presence is manifested, the covenant place, and he prays. Now obviously the foreigner, if he really wanted to justify himself, could say, "Well, I don't have to make this trek. After all, I can I can pray where I live. Can I? Why does Solomon mention this temple? Because this is the place where God has set His presence. It's where He manifests Himself. It's the place where sacrifices are made. God said, if you're going to worship Me, you're going to worship where I say, how I say. You don't get to choose. Remember, as we went all through Kings and Chronicles, and we saw this time and again. And we saw it even with Solomon before he built the temple. The people were offering sacrifices not at the tabernacle. They would offer sacrifices on the high places. And that was never approved of by God. God always looked with disfavor on that. But they should have thanked Him that He was a patient God. But once the temple was built, the high places should have been destroyed. And sometimes kings would come to power and they would make all sorts of reform, but they wouldn't take away those high places. Why? Because many of the people still prayed at the high places. It was a pagan act of worship. They would not come to the place God had set apart. Now, that's why I love Josiah. When Josiah came in, Josiah destroyed it all, even the high places of worship. He tried to clean out every vestige of idolatry and pagan worship. The foreigner is not content to just stay where he is in a far country and say, well, after all, this God hears my prayer wherever I am. He does what God prescribes, and he comes and he prays where God designated. And again, you and I could make many applications, but I just want to focus on one. And the significance is extremely simple. As a matter of fact, if we had the time, we could... I want you to do it. Let's see if we can locate this passage in John 2 very rapidly. John 2. John chapter 2. John 2, look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. So the Jews answered to Him, what sign do You show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will You raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now that's the first temple cleansing. He does another one before His crucifixion. That's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. This is the first temple cleansing. But I don't want the truth to be lost on us. As Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, it will be raised up in 3 days. Everyone, including the apostles, said, there's no way that He can bring this building back up in 3 days. Jesus was talking about Himself. When Jesus was on the cross, He said, it is finished. Sixth word. Seventh word. Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit. What happened to the veil of the temple? It was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing now access to God is wide open. How do we come? Where do we come to worship and pray and offer sacrifices? Do we go to Jerusalem to a temple? No, we come through Christ, the true temple of God. The place where God chose to reveal Himself fully. The God-man. We could look at Colossians, we could look at Hebrews, we could look at passage after passage that says that in the fullness of Jesus, deity dwells. Remember when we read at Christmas time the Advent readings and we come to Isaiah 9 and we read that Jesus is called Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Beloved, when we come to worship God, when we come in prayer, there's only one acceptable means, and that is through Christ. The true temple. Yes, we are little temples, if you will. Our bodies are the temple. That is made clear in 1 Corinthians 6. The church is the temple of God. Corporately, that is made clear in 1 Corinthians 3. But the true place where God dwells with man is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here a picture. As this foreigner comes, he comes to the place, the only place that God would accept sacrifice and prayer, and that is at the temple. And then let's notice the end. The end. Again, look at verse 42. The beginning of verse 42. For they... Who is they? The foreigner. Okay. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And then look at the middle of verse 43. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Do you see every verse mentions God's name? Verse 41, verse 42, verse 43. Verse 43 mentions God's name twice. So in the span of three verses, God's name is mentioned four times. And it's talking about the glory of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, the attributes of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. God dwelling with His people. In verse 42, they hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. God's power. God doesn't have a body, remember. This is anthropomorphic language. This is language that is physical human attributes are attributed to God. Because when we think about somebody having a strong hand and a mighty arm, we think of power. We think of might. When we read in verse 43 that God's glory will reach all the peoples of the earth, that they may know His name and fear Him as does Israel, and that they may know that this house I have built is called by your name. Beloved, that's what Solomon prays for. He prays that God will draw the foreigners as the glory is spread abroad through the people, that foreigners will hear of God's power and His faithfulness and His mercy, and they will come. And when they come, He says, Lord, let them pray for your name's sake and hear their prayer. So that they will return home and do what? Disseminate God's glory. Carry the truth of His name back. That is exactly what Solomon is praying for. There is no other valid goal under heaven for us. And as I shared this morning, we all are so susceptible to making things of this earth our goal. If we're not careful, we're going to get wrapped up in that. I know I do. If I'm not careful, I get wrapped up in things of the earth. I love what John Calvin said. He said, our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And what he meant was, it is so easy in our fallenness to get something dear to us on this earth, and then we begin to coddle it and seek it and love it and promote it, and the whole time we go astray. We're so susceptible to this. And even Solomon, what's so sad is we know what happens to Solomon, don't we? What happens to his heart? It gets turned away to women and power and riches. But before that, he is praying this prayer, and God's glory is going to be manifested in such a way that they're not even going to be able to enter the temple. And before that, he's praying this glorious prayer where he wants God's glory seen and disseminated and spread abroad. And so you and I must never forget that all people are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. You know, when we sing at Christmas time, Gloria Dei Excelsis, I can't say it. You know what I'm saying. Glory to God in the highest is what that means. That Latin phrase that I'm butchering right now means glory to God in the highest. In excelsis, in exceeding, Deo. Glory to God exceeding is what it means in Latin. And so you and I understand that when we see the gospel rightly, when we see God rightly, when we understand His Word that He has revealed to us, and we understand it systematically as we've gone through the confession on Wednesday nights, we see that God created. He didn't have to create. He created in order to display in a fuller sense with more creatures His glory. He created to display it. And He created all things good, but His creation went astray. The pinnacle of His creation, man, created in the image of God, goes astray. And God shows His grace and mercy because He redeems man. And He doesn't just stop with redeeming one nation. He redeems people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's what makes Revelation so glorious when you read that there are people all around the throne singing from every tribe and tongue and nation. A number that cannot be numbered. Beloved, this is just a foretaste of it here in the Old Testament. And you know, if you and I are Christians, and I believe every person in this room is a Christian, we have a glorious part in it. Not only to worship this Lord, but for Him to use us to be ambassadors of this glory. We must never take that for granted. We must never assume on God's grace. Amen? Let's pray together.